So we're going to the Gospel of Luke. We've been studying Luke in these last Sundays. In terms of coming up to the resurrection. So hope reborn is the theme for today. I'm going to read not all of the chapter consecutively, but a few verses, and I'll show you which ones as we go. So we're going to read the first part as a unit, because that does hold together, verses 1 through 12, and then I'll read a couple of verses from the other parts of this chapter. So let's hear God's word this morning on Easter Sunday. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee." Just notice that the first announcement of the resurrection doesn't come from us, but from God. The angels give that testimony. And this is what he said when he was with you. Verse 7, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with him who told this to the apostles. There's the first human witnesses. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself just what had happened. And then, if you would drop down in the next section to verse 24 on the road to Emmaus. Here's the words of the travelers, verse 24. "Then some of our companions," they said, "went to the tomb and found it was just as the women said, but to him they did not see. And he," their strange guest, "said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?'" And then we'll drop down to verse 38. Now they're in the room all together. "And Jesus said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have hands and flesh and bones, as you see I have.'" And then finally, at the very end, after the ascension, verse 52, "Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, stayed at the temple, praising God." So this is the capstone chapter of the gospel according to Luke, which started quietly, as an angel of the Lord came to an old priest, a kind of forgotten, obscure priest, and also to a peasant woman named Mary. And then, of course, the story that we know so well in Luke 2 of the birth of Jesus and the angels singing, "Glory to God in highest and on earth, peace among men, in whom he is well pleased." And then the whole book kind of unfolds from there. Jesus grows up. He teaches amazing things, and he does miracles that stagger people's understanding of what can be done in this world. And there it says often, they were amazed. And so they're amazed at the life of Christ. And then, of course, he encounters reaction, rebellion from the chief priest. And eventually, we come to this place here. Jesus saw it coming, and he warned them of it, and he went to the cross. But then we come to the end of the book, and he's He's risen again from the dead. So it begins with joy, and it ends with joy. And in the middle are the events, one of which we celebrated on Good Friday, and one of which we're celebrating today, the empty tomb, which is the only reason that we have a church here, or any church would not exist were it not for the fact that he arose. In chapter 24, which is the capstone, you know, like the last piece that you put on the arch to make it solid and complete, in this chapter, the evangelist, Dr. Luke, who wasn't one of the 12, brings it all together, and he has, I think, an eloquent construction here under the Holy Spirit's guidance, which is personified in Peter, who at first doesn't know what to make of it, and then is a witness himself in the end of the chapter. And he gives it to us like three settings on each side of the arch, the empty tomb, and then the road, and then the room at the end, the room of great joy and celebration, the sanctuary, you might say. And that's something I thought was important to see. That's why I'm bringing this message on that. Starting with the empty tomb, as tradition has it, we have to start there. And so I'm going to start right there where I should start. The empty tomb is the fact, is the most foundational bedrock fact of the gospel and of your life if you're a Christian. And it's not open for debate that that tomb was empty. There's been a lot of interpretations as to why it was empty, but it's not disputed that the tomb was empty. Even the people who don't believe in Jesus don't say that the tomb was not empty. They just maybe have some other explanation for it. It was empty. And that in itself is very familiar to you, but I just want to make sure that you realize how extraordinary this is. I've done, in my ministry, a lot of funerals. I don't remember how many. That's okay. It doesn't matter how many, but a lot of them. But in none of them did we ever have it that the third day after the funeral or after the person's death that the casket was empty. That never happens. Never happens. I mean, I can count. I would be shocked if somebody said, hey, you know, the casket's been exhumed and the casket's empty. That just doesn't happen. And that basic fact is too much for people who are reluctant to put their faith in a risen Savior. Which is ironic, I think, to say on the one hand, I believe in God, but then to say, but he can't do this and he can't do that and he can't do that. Well, that's not God. I don't know who you believe in. But if you believe in God, you believe in a being that can do anything and that has done amazing things. It is, in other words, this basic fact that we're starting with, this is the shattering fact, the stone on which some people fall and on some it falls. You just cannot dispute it. Here's, since we all live in the same kind of increasingly secular culture, you know, that is not really, as you often say, and I've heard you say it, it's not like it used to be. And because, you know, we live there and our minds are affected by the thinking of the secular world, I want to remind you of some basic things here that you've probably heard on other Easter mornings that support our belief, our faith, to encourage you that your faith is worth your weight. It can bear your weight. It's not a fulcrum. It's a solid foundation. Not like a trailer, you know, that you stand on the tailgate and the front end comes up. Not like that. It's a solid foundation. So here they are. Number one, the fact is that these were women who were the first witnesses. I said, were there the angels and then there's women? And the reason that that is actually something that ought to comfort you is not the whole women's rights movement or biblical feminism or any of that. It's just that God, it's obviously that God is doing this because God works with the weak and the unextolled, the low and the humble. And in that culture, not just in the Hebrew culture, but in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture, all the cultures of that time, women were not given the vote, they did not have credibility in the court. And so when you see that God uses women as the first witnesses, they're very prevalent at the end of the cross. They gather the spices. They're the ones that go there. You can see the handiwork of God using them as his heralds to the disciples. Isn't that interesting? To the disciples. And they don't believe him. That's just like God. He has done that again and again. He took the youngest, the most obscure son of Jesse to anoint to be King David. He took a baby boy floating in a basket in the Nile River to be Moses. There are so many illustrations of God doing this. He lifts up the humble. So there's your first thing. This must be of God, because look at his first witnesses. Here's the second one. There is no evidence in the story or any of the gospel accounts that people got together to get their story straight. You know, if there are any two people involved in some ruse of some kind, they will talk together and say, oh, this is our story. This is what we're going to tell. There's no evidence of that at all. There are several witnesses. They all come from different places. And they all have the same story, that Christ arose. So there's first the witness of the women. The second is the witness that the randomly selected witnesses all told the same thing. And then the third one, which should be good for a Bible-believing person, and that is that the whole Old Testament points to this event taking place. You could have expected it if you ever read the Old Testament. If you ever came across, like in Psalm 118, that one about the capstone, in that psalm, it also said, the psalmist also says, I will not die, but live. Well, if there's no resurrection, you would wonder, what does he mean by that? It points to the resurrection. Or Isaiah, as just one other example, chapter 53, toward the very end of the chapter, it says of this servant of God who bore our transgressions, so beautifully put in the first part of that chapter, but at the end it says he bore the transgressions, the sins of many, and was numbered among them in his death. So if there's no resurrection, how did he bear their transgressions? He maybe died for his own, like everybody is accountable to the Lord for their own sins. But this one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, bore the sins of many. And it also says there he'll see the progeny and be satisfied, the children that come about, the believers, you, and be happy. That's Isaiah. There's a lot of other verses. But the whole thing, I'm going to sum it up under this, is the Old Testament witness. So you have the women as witnesses. You have the gathered, unified belief, testimony of people from all over the place. And then you have the Old Testament. And then here's another one. Here's a fourth one, which is really not as impressive to modern Christians, but it's significant when you think about it. And that's the fact that ever after, we've always worshiped on Sunday. Now, I came here yesterday. I didn't come here. But if I came here yesterday, there would have been nobody here. We have church on Sunday. Church always has been on Sunday. My whole life it's been on Sunday. All over the world, it's on Sunday. Not in every little nook and cranny. Don't push me too far. But you can go to China, Japan, Germany, any place like that. It'll be Sunday. But the early church was comprised of Jews. And when did Jews gather together? Saturday, Sabbath. That's when the synagogue is open. That's when the rabbi speaks. So for this whole group of people who for many, many years had worshiped on Saturday, now it's on Sunday. What happened that would have nudged that behavior that way? Well, it was the resurrection. So don't feel like you're unsupported if the Lord has called you to put your trust and your hope in the empty tomb. And at the end of the first part here on the empty tomb, it talks about Peter. And I have said before, I think that Luke gathered some of his information from Peter. But verse 12, Peter, after the women came with the story, got up and ran to the tomb. Now, this he did apparently by himself at this point. The other gospel talks about Peter and John, but that doesn't change the fact that Peter felt he had to go see. And he went, and he looked, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, and went away wondering what had happened. This is a personal touch. And I want to invite you to just imagine yourself into Peter's mind at that moment, because you remember that Peter was the one who denied Christ just a little bit before this. So there you are. You're sitting there with this big backpack of guilt on your back. And you denied Jesus, and you know it. And they come and say that the tomb is empty. Well, he has to know. He has to know. And so he goes and he runs to the tomb. This is the beginning of the birth of hope. Because if, in fact, Jesus is alive, all that guilt rolls away, vanishes, Pilgrim's Progress, vanishes in the empty tomb. The burden of our sorrows rolled away. There's Peter as a personal example of that. Now, I'm going to say a few things about the travelers on the road, but before I do that, just pause, put your brain on pause a minute, and ask yourself, what are my burdens? At what points do I feel the weight of life? We have all experienced losses, deaths, the loss of youth, that we don't jump up so much, so quick, you know. Some of us have lost relationships, we've lost friends. But here is hope. Hope reborn in the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to say a little bit more about that. But this hope is a solid rock in all of the uncertainties of our lives and the losses and the sorrows. The things we prayed about just a moment ago, I won't name these folks again, but these are unsettling things. But here's a solid rock. Here's a place that won't disappoint you. Now let's move on and look at this strange event. Jesus does not appear in the first part, but in the road part, he's there, he just isn't recognized, and they're going along doing the same thing that people do, and they discuss the resurrection of Christ. And you can tell how much they loved him as they talk together about this. And when the stranger asks them what they're talking about, verse 17, they stood still. The walk stops. Their faces are downcast. Cleopas asks, "Are you the only one to Jerusalem? Then you don't know what's happened there these days." And then they tell their story. And at the end of their story, they say, all of this has happened to Jesus, and we had hoped that he was the Messiah. And it's been 3 days. 3 days. When Ann and I went on a study tour of Israel, they showed us a tomb that might be like the tomb where Jesus was laid. And they told us that in the Jewish culture, it was practice to sit Shiva, to come out. And for the first 3 days, they would call the name of the deceased. And if there was no answer, then they would. That's why it's significant that Jesus came to Lazarus after the third day. After we thought that he was the Messiah, and now it's been 3 days. 3 days. So one of our sons is a policeman in the Tacoma Police Department. I've told you that before. Some years ago, his former partner took his own life. It was that low time when everybody was talking about defund the police, and they all hated the police. And policemen resigned in droves, especially on the West Coast. And Sean, who had been Eric's partner for his first tour when he was on nights, Sean got so discouraged that he took his life. And I watched the funeral online, which you can do nowadays. And they have this point, Eric said they do it often in a funeral for a policeman or a woman who's killed in the line of duty or takes their own life. They have this moment where they call out the person's name. They have dispatch come over the loudspeaker system and they say, it's usually a woman that does that job. This is dispatch calling Officer Sean, come in, and then nothing. Then again, dispatch calling Sean, come in, nothing. Third time, that's the last call. Officer Sean, respond. And of course, if you're sitting in the funeral listening to this, you're thinking, well, he can't respond. He's gone. It's done. It's all. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I've done a funeral like that for a fireman. It's sobering. So here are these poor travelers. It's been 3 days. 3 days. And then in his amazing way, the Lord, who has not been revealed to them, begins to talk to them about the Old Testament. Verse 27, beginning with Moses, all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This is the word teaching the word. I would have loved to have been part of that Bible study. But I imagine that he said, now the Old Testament had a point to it, and the point was that Israel sinned and fell short of the glory of God, just like every other human person had, and that sin apparently has an incurable aspect about it, and that it takes the death of the Messiah in order that anybody can be saved. Calvary had to happen. It was inevitable if there was going to be a Savior. Now, you should have known that. And just like the angel referred to women to Jesus' own words, so Jesus refers them back to the Old Testament. He says it's all now out in the open, you know. He teaches this. They still don't know him. And then they invite him into their house, and it's in the breaking of the bread. It says there that it was revealed to him. And to them that this is Jesus who's arisen. This is what happens on the road. And you can see, some people say, well, it was his hands. They saw his hands, and they saw the nail prints. But I think it was the Holy Spirit that suddenly lifted the veil over their minds, and they said, no, this is Jesus. This is Jesus, and he's alive. Then hope is reborn in their hearts. And you can tell because they say to each other, verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And then they got up, I don't think they even finished their supper, and they ran back to tell the others. That's about 7 miles, I guess. So that was a pretty long race, but they were so full of joy. They couldn't, you know, it says, there's a song that says that death couldn't keep Jesus in the ground. Well, this group, these two travelers with this hope reborn, you couldn't keep them down. They ran back to tell the others. So that brings us to the room. They're talking about Jesus. And he appears and he says, peace, shalom. which is more than just the usual shalom, because the fact that he died for our sins, since we've been justified by his death, how much more shall we not be sanctified by his resurrection? Here, in a human person born, as we all are, of sinful parents with the seeds of sin within us, here's the beginnings, the birth of hope. And that's as they listen to him, as they look at him, they're confused. Verse 41, they still didn't believe because of the joy and amazement. They didn't believe because of joy and amazement. And then he eats before them and reminds them again, verse 44, this is exactly what I told you. And verse 45, he opened their minds and he said this had to happen. This is inevitable, that your Messiah would die to pay the penalty that you incurred for your sins, for my sins. And it was as inevitable that he would rise again. It is certain. So if I go back to the question about losses and burdens that we carry through life, those things seem permanent and unchangeable and fixed. That's why they grieve us so much when we think on them. But if you believe in this hope, this living hope, then you know that the best is still to come. You know, and you might be a person who feels like you just kind of missed something in life. Maybe it was you were hoping to have a lot of children or something like that. It just didn't happen. That isn't the end of the world, people will say. But really, it's not. There is a whole life in Christ that in which you will be more fulfilled than you could possibly believe. The best really is yet to come. Isaiah, again. And God kind of brought this home to me this week as I was trying to get ready for the message this morning. And it says this in Isaiah 51, he's saying, awake, awake. He's praising God. Then he says at verse 11, the ransomed of the Lord will return. Now, just a minute. Here's the Lord who has been through the Red Sea. He's alive. Now it says the ransomed. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. What other hope do we have than one like this that lives forever? You know, I read about a pastor here in the Midwest. On one occasion, you know, he was getting old, his wife was getting old, and Saturday she died, she passed away. Sunday he was in the pulpit. And I'm afraid it says a little bit about us. Now, they were kind of critical of him. They said, well, you know, aren't you a little bit angry at God? Aren't you, do you think you should be here? Sermon. I've been saying this the day after my wife died. And I want you to hear this. If I don't return to my living hope, what hope do I have? It's like what Peter said. To whom else shall we turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. The redeemed shall return and come with singing into Zion. Do you believe that? You can. It is our living hope. We are sown in weakness. You can see it all over us. But we are raised in strength. We are sown perishable. But we are raised imperishable. Grab that by faith. If that's not true, then like 1 Corinthians 15, we are of everybody the most miserable. But Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. And you will have eternal life if you put your hope in him. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They must. Because God said it. It's in his word. Remember that song, Onward Christian Soldiers, has a line in it. It says, brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. That's literally true. We are walking where the saints have trod. And the ransomed will come back with singing into Zion, and sadness and gloom will pass away because of our living hope. So be steadfast. Don't let anything discourage you from your work in the Lord. For you know that that alone is worth your effort, right? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Christ. We thank you for our living hope. We thank you that there is before us this whole experience that was prophesied so long ago about the day when sorrow and sighing flee away. Give us the faith in Christ, whom we hear and whom we see with the eye of faith as we open our Bibles. May we, like those first witnesses, realize we're in a world that needs to have hope reborn. And may we, by your grace, and in whatever small way we can, point people to Christ, our living hope, in whose name we pray. Amen.